Let's turn in the Word of God this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is God's Word in 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we also are confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. On the basis of that passage and in harmony with all of God's Word, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning in Lord's Day 5. Let's read together Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 5, questions 12 through 15. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin. so as to deliver others from it. What sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? For one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon this morning marks the beginning of the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, the second section of the Catechism that treats the subject of our deliverance from our sin and misery. We can be very thankful this morning that the Heidelberg Catechism does not end after Lord's Day 4. For in Lord's Days 2 through 4, we had set before us so very clearly our sin and our misery and what we deserve on account of that sin and misery, namely temporal and eternal death. We have been led through the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 2 through 4 based upon the Word of God and known very well to us by our experiences on account of the old man which still clings to us to say that this is my sin and my misery, and this is what I deserve, eternal death. We know that our sin and our guilt cause us to be alienated from God. And not just the fact that we are, by our sin and guilt, alienated from God, but by nature we know that our sin and guilt make us enemies of God. But then we come to Lord's Days 5 through 31, in which we have set before us clearly, based upon the Word of God, the truth that there is deliverance through the work of Jesus Christ. The entirety of the ministry that the Apostle Paul was given by God is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at the end as the ministry of reconciliation. Notice that in verses 18 and 19 and 20. And hath given unto us, the end of verse 18 says, the ministry of reconciliation. So that in verse 19, what's been committed to the Apostle Paul is the word of reconciliation. So that in verse 20, he is an ambassador for Christ, a representative or mouthpiece of Christ. So that in the place of God and Christ, he preaches at the end of verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. The entirety of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the entirety of the ministry that takes place from this pulpit and from other true churches of Jesus Christ is summarized in this way. It is the ministry of reconciliation. That though by our sin and guilt we are made enemies of the living God, God in His grace and mercy has given us this ministry, the ministry of reconciliation through the work of Jesus Christ. In Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have explained for us the way in which that reconciliation takes place. We are reconciled to God, by God, through the satisfaction of His justice, by means of the only substitute unto the final end of salvation. If I call your attention to Lord's Day 5 in harmony with the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, using as our theme, reconciled to God. And in that last sentence of the introduction, I had three main words that make up the 3 points of the sermon. Satisfaction, substitution, and salvation. Satisfaction, substitute, and salvation. In the introduction to the sermon, I didn't describe reconciliation. What I did is basically just use the word. What we need to do at the beginning of the sermon is understand what that word reconciliation means. That's the main word at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's the main idea of the opening question of Lord's Day 5. When it says at the end of question 12, to be again received into favor, that's describing this main idea of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the restoration of a harmonious relationship of peace between two parties who were estranged from one another and were enemies of one another. One of the main ideas of the word reconciliation is that of change. Reconciliation is when a change takes place. It's the change of being in a state in which you are the enemy of another to a state in which you are friends and at peace with another. The word reconciliation is found chiefly in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, but there's one other place in which it's found that helps us understand this basic idea of reconciliation, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. You'll recognize 1 Corinthians 7 as one of the main passages in the New Testament that teach the subject of marriage, and more particularly divorce and remarriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 says this, "But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, we have described what one must do if a separation or a divorce takes place. In that instance, there are two options, only two options. Number one, to remain unmarried. And number two, to be reconciled to the one from whom she departed. Those are the only two options. And from that verse, we have clearly what the idea of reconciliation is. It's a beautiful thing in human relationships when two parties, husband or a wife, are estranged from one another, are enemies of one another for a time. Reconciliation is the two who were enemies coming back together in a relationship of peace and love and unity. That's reconciliation among men. What we're talking about in Lord's Day 5 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is far more important than the relationship of a man to a woman. What we're talking about in Lord's Day 5 and 2 Corinthians 5 is the most important relationship in our lives. And every single one of us needs to say that this morning. As we sit here in the house of God, what is most important to me as I sit here this morning is my relationship to God. And from Lord's Days 2 through 4, we came to the conclusion that by nature, I'm an enemy of God. And now in Lord's Day 5, we're led to see the only way in which I, who by nature am an enemy of God, might be reconciled to the living God. To be brought back into a relationship of peace, harmony, and friendship. I mention 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11 for two reasons. One, I've explained already, it helps us understand the concept of reconciliation. When there are enemies among men, coming together is reconciliation. But I mentioned 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. For a second reason as well, and that is to explain the fundamental difference, for example, between the reconciliation of a husband and a wife or any fellow believer in the church and your reconciliation to God. There is a stark contrast between those two examples of reconciliation. In this, over here, reconciliation between men. What's taking place is the coming together between two who are equal. The two parties are on the same level. Both are sinners. And oftentimes when there is enmity between believers, that's the case. Both have sinned. And to one degree or another, both must do something to come together to make that relationship right. The stark contrast between reconciliation between men and our reconciliation between God is that there is no sense in which it is two parties who are equal that must come together. For us to be reconciled to God, in no sense is it us going to God or doing something for God in order to make that relationship right with God. The only possible way for this relationship to be restored so that we are brought again, as question 12 said, into favor with God is if God sovereignly, powerfully, unilaterally works a work that only He can accomplish to bring us who are enemies unto Himself in a relationship of favor and friendship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we read this morning, that becomes so very clear that for us to be reconciled to God, it is a divine work. It is a sovereign work. It is a gracious work in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider with me verses 18 and 19 and 20 again. From that point of view, the emphasis in these verses on God who accomplishes this reconciliation. Verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ." Who's the subject of the verb reconciliation? Who's doing the work? It's God who reconciles us to Himself. Same thing in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, by Him doing this, not imputing their trespasses unto them. There too, the exact same point is emphasized. It's God who accomplishes the reconciliation. Then we get to verse 20, and we get to the end of the verse, based upon the previous verses, and Paul writes, inspired by the Spirit, "Be ye reconciled to God." Now maybe when you read the end of verse 20, you say, stop. That goes against what you're just saying. The entire point that I'm making right now is that for this reconciliation to take place, it's God's work in Jesus Christ. And then Paul says at the end of verse 20, "To you, to me, be ye reconciled to God." Does that not mean that we have to do something as the command comes to us to be reconciled to God? And the answer to that question is no. It cannot mean that we have the ability by ourselves to reconcile ourselves to God. That's not what the end of verse 20 says. It doesn't say in a command, reconcile yourself to the living God. That's not what the word says. The word of God comes to us with the command, be ye reconciled. And what state is the verb reconciled in there? It's in the passive state. And what that means is that the subject of the action of the verb reconcile is not us. Be ye reconciled. The implication there is that the reconciliation as to the subject of the action of the verb is another. And the context makes clear who that is. That's God who accomplishes the reconciliation. So what does this mean? And this is the word that comes to us this morning. Be ye reconciled to God means this. Understand the truth of 2 Corinthians 5. By nature, we are enemies of God. By nature, we are sinners and guilty and worthy of death. God is the one who accomplishes this work, as these verses make clear, in Christ, so that for one to be reconciled to God, it's entirely a matter of faith. Believe. Believe in this God. Trust in this God as He's revealed in Jesus Christ, and know and confess that the reconciliation that occurs is entirely the sovereign and gracious work of God. And understand that that faith is never, ever what man does. It never, ever is a work that man accomplishes and brings before God and says, look at what I have done. Faith, understanding the word of reconciliation, is looking away from ourselves entirely and trusting completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God is pleased by His grace to reconcile His people unto Himself. And the same thing is true of the other instance of the word reconciliation in the New Testament, Romans 5, 10 and 11. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, and then the end, by whom now we have received atonement. And atonement is reconciliation, the same word. It's a gift given by God. The main point of Lord's Day 5 now is to consider the question of how that reconciliation takes place. That ultimately is what we need to know. We're talking about how we as enemies are brought again into favor with God. How specifically is that accomplished? How can those who are enemies on account of sin and guilt worthy of eternal death be brought into favor with God? And the answer to that question is laid out at the beginning of the answer to question 12. The answer is this: God will have His justice satisfied. We need to understand what that means if we are going to understand what the gospel is. You don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ if you don't understand, whether you use the words or not, the beginning of the answer to question 12. You don't understand who Jesus is and what Jesus does and what the cross is all about if you don't get what it means when it says in the catechism, God will have His justice satisfied. The only way that we who are guilty sinners are brought into a relationship of favor with God is for this to take place. God determines the way of reconciliation. God determines what has to happen in order for us to be brought into that favor again. God determines that in harmony with who He is as God, a righteous and holy and just God. And that way is the satisfaction of God's justice. To use different language now, we owe God, on account of our sin and guilt, a debt. I want to phrase this now in the language of debt. And I do that for a few reasons. I do that, number one, because that's how Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts. I do this, number two, because in question 13, that's the figure that we're brought to understand. By no means we daily increase our debt. And I do this, number three, because it helps us understand this concept of satisfying the justice of God. The justice of God demands the payment of debt for sin that is committed against His holy and righteous being. The debt that we owe to God on account of our sin and guilt is described in the question that we have at the beginning of Lord's Day 12, and what we've considered already in Lord's Days 2 through 4. We deserve temporal and eternal punishment. That's the debt that we owe to God on account of our sin and guilt. And notice the language that it's used. It's eternal. punishment, so that the nature of debt that we owe to God is an infinite debt, because it is an eternal punishment that we are worthy of on account of our sin and guilt. And this has everything to do with the character and being of God. So holy and so righteous is He that sins against Him are worthy of eternal punishment. That's the justice of God, and that's what makes it impossible for us to pay this debt, and what makes the debt that we owe to God unique when it comes to debt. Every debt that takes place among men, in some sense, is finite. Yes, it's true that you may have a debt with someone else on account of what you make, it's impossible for you to pay in one lifetime. But in the end, any debt among men is of a finite nature. It's tangible. It comes to a certain end. But the fact is that with God, so great is sin against His holy and righteous being that what our sin deserves and the debt that we owe to God is an eternal and infinite suffering and punishment. That's the justice of God according to His being as God. And what it means when the Catechism says that His justice must be satisfied is that the debt has to be paid in full. We don't use that word satisfaction in this same sense anymore. At least most often when we use the word satisfaction. But the root idea of the word satisfaction is that of full. One of the only times when we may use this word in this context is when we eat. We have a good hearty meal and we come to the end of the meal and we say, I'm satisfied. And what we mean by that is we say, I'm full. It's enough. I don't need any more. And that's the idea of the satisfaction of the justice of God. It's God coming to the point on account of the payment for sin, saying, it's full. It's done. It's enough. Nothing more has to be done to pay for the sins that have been committed against me. The only way for that giant barrier of sin and what we deserve on account of that sin to be taken away so that we who are enemies are brought into favor with God is to have that justice, that debt paid for in full. And then that leads to the second point of the sermon. And the second point of the sermon is to say, someone has to do that for us. Satisfaction has to be made, and the only way that that full satisfaction can be made, what we will be led to see in the second point of the sermon, is by means of a qualified mediator and substitute who takes our place. Let's be led to see that we need a substitute, and that's what the Catechism does. It leads us to see that we need that substitute to satisfy God's justice by eliminating the possibility that we ourselves are able to do this. Notice that in question and answer 13. Well, first, the answer to question 12 hints at this already. Therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. So let's deal with ourselves first. Can we ourselves make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Can we accomplish the satisfaction? We know the answer to that question. We know that we can't do it. When we're thinking theologically, when we're talking theologically, when we're reading the Heidelberg Catechism, we invariably will say, I can't do this. And I know that I can't do this. And then we'll add to it even what the end of question 13 says, we daily increase our debt. But beloved, understand that we need to emphasize this so much. We can't emphasize enough the fact that we are not able in any way to satisfy God's justice. And we can't emphasize enough that the only way to satisfy the justice of God is through the work of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to emphasize that too much. And that's important to emphasize this for historical and theological reasons. Always the dividing line between truth and error, between the true gospel and the false gospel, is exactly this. Always the dividing line is, does man, by what he or she does, accomplish anything to make it right with God, to be brought again into the favor of God, to have life with God? In any sense in which man has a role in that, that puts you into the camp of the false gospel and the false teaching that has been found in the church from the very beginning. And always the true gospel, the gospel of the Word of God, the gospel that comes forth in the ministry of reconciliation, says in its entirety, from beginning to end, it is all Jesus Christ. And never anything of me, to be brought into favor with God and to have, until the day I die, life with God. This is always the teaching historically of the false church. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The seeing of relics and the paying of indulgences and the time in purgatory is all about satisfying the justice of God to make it right with God again. And that's alive and well today. I was struck by that in my trip the past couple of weeks in Ireland, where Roman Catholicism plays a huge role in the life of that country, where many of the members of the church there came out of Roman Catholicism, have family in Roman Catholicism. And very sadly, even a situation in which a man reverted back from the Reformed faith to Roman Catholicism. It reminded me that ecumenically, it's always going back to Rome. And Rome always teaches the false gospel. And as that creeps up increasingly in different ways in the church today, we cannot emphasize enough the entire truth of the gospel proclaims Jesus and Jesus alone in every respect with our life with God today, tomorrow, and forever. Historically and theologically, this is so important to emphasize, but also very practically. And I say very practically because what is our natural instinct? Our natural reaction when we are estranged from someone else is to do. That's true in our relationships with each other. When we've sinned against someone else, we want to make it right. And how do we make it right? What we want to do is do. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that to make it right. When what we need to do is get on our knees and confess and seek forgiveness so that the barrier of sin is removed. And in our relationship with God, what we want to hear and what we naturally want to do is exactly that. Do this in order to have this with God. And that's never the answer. The answer isn't do. The answer is to understand Lord's Day 5, which is believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And part of that is our pride. Our pride that is part of our sinful flesh that always wants to exalt self and have a role in something when the gospel proclaims it is all Jesus alone. It makes very clear at the beginning of Lord's Day 5, we cannot make this satisfaction of ourselves. God has every right to do what is set forth in the end of 2 Corinthians 5. When it says at the end of verse 19 that He does not impute our trespasses to us. Whose trespasses are they according to 2 Corinthians 5:19? They're ours. God has every right, beloved, to impute, to put on your record the sins and iniquities that you are guilty of, and to say you're going to bear the punishment for that sin and iniquity. There are trespasses. Lord's Days 2 through 4 made that so clear. No one else is to be blamed. They're mine. God has every right to do that. And then we think of what the Catechism says, that every day, even if we could pay the debt of the past, every day we're heaping upon ourselves, because even our best works are tainted with sin, a mountain of debt that is unpayable. In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin are death. We cannot, on account of our sin and guilt, as it daily increases, pay that debt to satisfy the justice of God. What about another creature? That's what the Catechism leads to next. We can't do it. So is there, question 14, anywhere one who is a mere creature that is able to satisfy for us? It's a good question. Good reason to ask that question. Good reason to ask that question, partly in light of the entirety of the Old Testament. When someone reads the Bible, and particularly reads the Old Testament, what becomes so very clear is that for thousands of years, God's people brought creatures in response to the sin for the atonement of those sins. Think about living in the Old Testament. You can hardly even fathom this. How many animals and how much blood was shed, blood upon blood upon blood being shed, hundreds and hundreds of rams and bulls and goats and sheep and birds being killed so that the blood of those animals was shed. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of animals shed. Did one of those animals shed being brought as a substitute in response to the sins that were committed ever satisfy the justice of God? And the answer to that question is no. Hebrews 10 verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So you think about it in terms of the Old Testament. You think about it today. Can we bring anything, any creature, and say, that's going to take the place of me to bear God's wrath to satisfy that justice? And the answer is no. And the Catechism gives two reasons for this. One that looks at it from the point of view of God, and one that looks at it from the point of view of man. No, in the first place, for God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man committed. This has to do with who God is as a fair God. Man sinned, and therefore God will not inflict upon a different creature that which man did. If there's going to be a substitute, the substitute has to be a man. And then the second reason is a light of the creature itself. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. This looks at the creature and says, the creature can't endure it. Understanding what's being inflicted upon that creature, the wrath of God against sin. No creature can endure it and sustain it, much less, as the Catechism says, be able to give it to another for their salvation. The Catechism in question and answer 13 says man can't do it. The Catechism in question and answer 14 says no other creature can do it. And so it comes to, in question and answer 15, and then Lord's Day 6, to the only one who can do it, and that is Christ. What question and answer 14, which I just got done explaining, is doing is it's paving the way very clearly to say that the only substitute that can satisfy God's justice is Christ. And what I said with respect to the creature now brings us to Christ. Those sacrifices had a purpose in the Old Testament. Those creatures had a purpose. The purpose was not to atone for the sin. The creature couldn't do that. But inherent in the idea of a sacrifice was the idea of a substitute, taking something else and bringing it for the sins that were committed, putting the hands on it, saying, "That's taking my place," as the blood was shed and poured out, saying, "There needs to be another." It can't be a creature, but it does teach the idea of a substitute. What question and answer 14 does is say, this is leading us to what must be true of the substitute. It can't be a creature. It needs to be a man. It can't be a creature because a creature can't sustain the wrath of God and give life to others. And so it needs to be more than a creature. It needs to be someone who's God. And then what we saw with respect to ourselves, one who is a sinner cannot himself satisfy God's justice because he completely increases his debt day after day. And so he needs to be perfectly righteous. All of the teaching of question and answers 13 and 14 shut the doors to anything else being the substitute. And it leads us to say that there's only one who can take our place. And that's Christ. He has the qualifications. He's man because man sinned. He's righteous because only one who is righteous can pay the sins of others. And he's more powerful than any creature because he's very God. And now let's come back to 2 Corinthians 5 and see the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Let's zero in on a conclusion to the sermon. What we have at the end of the chapter in verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin," for us. Christ was made to be sin. The one who knew no sin, the one who was the sinless, only begotten Son of God, came to this earth for us. God had every right to impute to our record our trespasses, but God was pleased to impute to Christ's record our trespasses for us. And Christ bore what that sin on His record now deserved, the eternal wrath of God on Calvary's cross for us. Christ and Christ alone is the substitute, that we, the end says, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The righteousness of Jesus Christ, earned on Calvary's cross, and in His lifelong obedience to God's law, is ours. We are reconciled to God through His work alone. It is entirely the grace and mercy of God to draw us unto Himself through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And so we hear the gospel this morning, that we are reconciled to God by Jesus alone, and we are led to not look at ourselves. We are led not to look at any other creature. We are led with the eyes of faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And to say, understanding our own sin and misery, "I deserve that punishment eternally, but I believe that my trespasses God has imputed to His record, and that believing in Jesus Christ, Christ's righteousness is mine, the only basis for life with the holy and righteous God." Beloved, God has been pleased to give to us as a congregation this ministry. The end of 2 Corinthians 5 is about the ministry. God has given our congregation the ministry of reconciliation. And may God be pleased today, next week, and into all of the future until the Lord returns, if it be His will, to preserve in our midst the ministry of reconciliation, which proclaims one thing and one thing alone, that God reconciles sovereignly and efficaciously and graciously, and He does it in and through the work of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ that we believe in by faith alone. Amen. Our Father and God in heaven, we thank Thee for the substitute that is Christ, who took our place on the cross. And we look to that Jesus Christ and His finished work for our salvation. We're thankful for this ministry, and we pray that it may continue to go forth week after week from this pulpit, and that we would never be led in any way to take away from the salvation that is in Jesus alone. We pray, Father, for Thy preserving hand in our midst. And lead us to Christ this morning and strengthen our faith in Him alone. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.